Thank you, thank you. It's good to see everybody this afternoon. You open your Ephesians Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to continue. Tonight I just want to hit on one kind of big... Gates, you're kind of all alone right there if you'd like to move down by some people. You know what I'm saying? Do you feel bad? Or I mean, if I was sitting there, I'd feel bad. Yeah, there you go. Sit over there where people love you or something. At least they can fake it. All right. So, good times. All right. So we're going to talk about a passage that's, you know, arguably of all of Ephesians, with the exception of maybe the marriage passage in chapter 5, maybe the armor of God, probably not the armor of God, but the marriage passage in chapter 5, arguably this is the most familiar and famous of all the passages that you will study and finish in Ephesians, the one that's most recognizable to you. But even though it is fairly recognizable, there's some powerfully profound doctrinal truths in this thing. And remember what Paul's doing in the first of Ephesians is he's opening our eyes to show us what God has done. And we have to see what God has done, because once we see what God has done, then that is the aspirational motivation for everything that we're going to do. So we're going to do a bunch of stuff in the last half of the book, but in the first half of the book, Paul is saying you need to sit, and here's an interesting phrase that he used last week about the Lord Jesus, and he's using this week about us. You need to sit down in the heavenly places and look at what God has done. And that's where our perch is. Our perch is already seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, looking at what he has done, even though we're still here walking around doing it, if you will. Okay? So that's what Ephesians, the backdrop or the grounding in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 starts out with this phrase, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. So in other words, we used to walk in sin, but when we walked in sin before, and the reason I'm making this distinction is because over in chapter 4, he's going to say, quit walking like the Gentiles who are dead, right? So what? Here's my point. What he's saying is there was a time in my life when I was behaving like a lost person, and when I was doing that, I was dead in my trespasses and sin. And I'll unpack that and show you how he says that. Listen to how he says it. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. That brings to your mind 1 John 2, right? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the right? He doesn't love the Father. And all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world, right? Okay, so that's what he's talking about there. Following the course of the world. And you'll see this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. So the way the ESV translates that is the desires, sinful desires that come from the heart and from the mind. Following the course of the world. Following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Yes, but Papa Garza's here, so we need to say that's Diablo. See, he knows the Spanish stuff. And so, following the prince of the power of the air, right? Now, I don't want you to miss this part. Who's the spirit who's still now at work in the sons of disobedience? In case you think that he's not still now at work in the sons of disobedience. And who are the sons of disobedience? Well, he brings them up again, and so we need to see who the sons of disobedience are, because he says that we were acting like them, but we're not them. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're not the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are like, these people are talked about in the Bible like Judas and Cain, and he's the son of perdition, and Cain was the son of the devil. You know, these are the people where Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and his deeds you're doing. Those are the sons of disobedience. And so those are not the saints. The sanctos, that's us, right? That's who the letter's to, is to the saints. And he describes the saints as the faithful, meaning the ones who keep on believing, right? So we're the keep on believers. And he says that among whom we all once lived, we lived amongst these people, and here's how he characterizes the sons of disobedience, and us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Here's how he characterizes us. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because he's going to get back to this in Ephesians 4 when he tells us how to live. So here's what he says. He says, here's how he characterizes us. He says that we once lived in the passions of our flesh or in the desires of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So here's what he says. He says, here's the deal. There was a time when you were dead in your trespasses, sin, and the only thing you did was you lived according to your sinful nature. Your sinful nature births sinful desires and sinful passions, and you were following them. You were following them. Even if you were regulating them, you were still following them. You follow me? So a lot of us, you know, contain our sinful desires because we don't want to be embarrassed in public. You know, but that doesn't mean you're not having a sinful desire, and that doesn't mean that you're ungodly, you're not doing an ungodly containing of your sinful desire. So here's, he says that we, so this characterization, because back over in chapter 4 when he's counseling us, great counseling chapter in chapter 4, is what he's going to say is, he's going to say, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. What they do is they just are obedient to their passions and desires. If it feels good, they do it, right? They sell their soul to rock and roll. I said that because Papa Garza's here, just respecting him. All right, so here we go. So he says, don't do that. I mean, he's describing us, right? He's just describing us who we were. We were like the sons of disobedience. Like the people who are never going to be saved is another way to say it, because they're always going to die in their rebellion and in their unbelief. And here's what he says, and you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the saints. So that the saints, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, were just like the people who are never going to be saved. That's who we were. We did like them. And we were like them. So, remember, this whole dead in our trespasses and sins thing has a lot of very specific language that's around it. And I could really teach for a week on just how God describes someone who's dead in their trespasses and sin. And some of it we've already kind of seen. We don't have eyes to see, so we can't see. We don't have ears to hear, so we can't hear. Because think about it, a dead man can't hear and he can't see, right? I mean, and so God uses that same anthropomorphical imagery to say you can't see and you can't hear either when you're dead, right? But here's another thing, interesting. It's like us dead men, here's another thing that's about us. This is the Romans 3 passage. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. He's fixing to talk about it. The people who are dead in their trespasses and sin, who are going to become believers, but he's also going to talk about everybody else also. This is all of us. And here's who we all are. None is righteous. Somebody say amen to that. No, not one. No one understands. Why don't we understand? Because we've already seen, right? And until our mind is enlightened, until the Holy Spirit opens our understanding, we don't have understanding. We saw this last week, that the natural mind cannot discern the things of God. They're foolishness unto him, and he literally can't see them. He can't understand them. That's what he's saying here. That when we were lost, we couldn't understand, and no one seeks after God. Then, therefore, I don't seek after God. Does that make sense? So, like, here's this passage in Romans 10 that says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then Paul asks this rhetorical question next. He goes, how are they going to call on him who they've never believed in? In other words, Paul's saying, why would you ever call on the dude? You don't believe in him. You don't understand about him. You know what I mean? You ain't seeking him. Why in the world would you ever call on him if he hasn't called on you? See, he has to call on me before I call on him, or I'll never call on him. And so then he goes on to say, you have to have a preacher or you'll never call on the name of the Lord. Because you don't have eyes to hear, and you don't have eyes to see, and you don't have ears to hear, and you don't have a mind that can understand the things of God until God by his, and we're going to see that later. I'm saving that fancy, wonderful word. Okay, and then it says this. So, and then, back to our text, it says this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, go back right quick, flip back real quick in your books, and go to chapter 1, and go to verse 4. You there? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then it says this, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself. That's the love he's talking about. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, who's the us? It's the saints. Right? At Ephesus and all the saints, right? He loved us. How did he love us? He loved us because he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is, he poured out his, and the theologians call this the electing love of God on the people of God. That is, God loved the people that he chose in Christ. And he loved us, and we are the people that he was merciful to. We're the people that he was merciful to. And he's rich in mercy. And now I wanted to unpack mercy. And by the way, because mercy and grace are related. But let me just show you what mercy is. Mercy essentially means what? Now, mercy's about me, not about the... Mercy's about... Grace is about me too, but mercy is about me in what sense? Say again. Yeah, I don't get what I deserve. Yeah, the other thing about mercy is a helplessness, right? In other words, I can't save myself. If you stand before the judge and you say, I'm throwing myself at the mercy of the judge, right? Is that how they say it? Or do they say mercy of the court? Okay, I'm throwing myself at the mercy of the court. But I'm telling you, and Jet will say this, that there, you actually do try to kind of justify yourself before the court. Here's how it goes. It says, listen, I know I was drunk and used to beat my wife. But I promise you, I've cleaned up my act and I hadn't beat her in a while. You know what I mean? And I know that I deserve what I'm getting for beating her back then, but I've really straightened my act up, and now I'm throwing myself at the mercy of the court. That's not really the mercy of the court, is it? Because that's you making an appeal that there's something that's good in you that the judge ought to be merciful to. That's not the case of the dead sinner. The dead sinner is a dead man standing before God in his trespasses and sin. He doesn't understand. He doesn't want God. He's God's enemy, and he thinks that he can save himself or justify himself. And even acting like you can justify yourself is an offense to the great judge. because you can't justify yourself. So God being rich in mercy means I went to this helpless person. And maybe I don't know what the metaphor would be, because it's not like Lazarus. You know, does God have to be merciful to raise Lazarus from the dead? When he raised Lazarus from the dead, of course he has to be merciful. Lazarus sure can't raise himself, right? He can't see, he can't hear, he doesn't understand. But it's actually worse for us. We're dead men walking. We're following the prince of the power of the air. We're sons of disobedience. We're like sons of disobedience. We're enemies of God. It's not just that we can't see and can't hear and can't understand and aren't seeking God. It's also that we're rebels and we're against God. And God, who is rich in mercy, based on the love that he had when he gave us to Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world for adoption, that's love is what God poured out on us. And he had mercy on us. And so anybody that kind of like comes to God like, you know, well, God, will you be merciful to me? And I, you know, you ask people like, well, you know, why do you think God would be merciful to you? I do this all the time. People that struggle with their salvation, I just try to make sure they're squirming a lot more than they were before they come in, before we get to it. And that is this. Why do you think God would be merciful on you? Well, because I asked him to. So, you're a dead rebel. You know what I mean? And you're asking him to be merciful to you is not what makes him be merciful to you. Even though you ought to be asking, and you better be. God, you remember the penitent sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, what does that actually mean? That actually means that I'm a dead man walking, and I'm a rebel, and I know who I am, and I know that God doesn't have to save me because I'm asking. God is not obligated to save the asker. The Bible says that God shows mercy to on whom he shows mercy, period. That's the merciful God. And when you get that, your knees knock, and they well should. And they well should, and that's the whole point. See, we don't realize how bad off it is many times, which is why we act like a fool about our salvation. God was merciful to you to snatch you out of the pit. You deserve to be there, and me too. You really do. And if you don't know that, you don't know yourself. Yourself right now, even. You deserve to be there. I do too. More than you, by the way. Ask Jackie. All right. So, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, referring back to verse 4 and 5, made us alive. We were dead. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, he did it. Now, what's the grace piece? The grace piece now is the Lazarus story, right? Lazarus come forth. You know, everybody is... said this, I'm borrowing this from thousands of preachers who've borrowed it from each other. If he hadn't have said Lazarus, everybody would have come forth. Y'all have all heard that. But he did say Lazarus come forth. Why? Because he had a great love for Lazarus, and God had given Lazarus to Jesus before the foundation of the world, before adoption, and Lazarus was dead. And Lazarus is a metaphor and a reenacting of the great story of salvation. And we know that because Jesus used the story to say, I'm the resurrection and the life. And anybody who believes in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. So we know that this is the reenacting of the lost man's story, the dead man, the person who doesn't understand God, whose eyes are closed, who can't perceive the things of God. And God, by his grace, shows him Jesus. The way Paul said it was, and when God was pleased to reveal his son in me, that's a powerful theological phrase, because he could have said, when God was pleased to reveal himself, his son to me, right? That would have been that would have been way easier to understand. You know, God revealed him to me. No, God revealed that it was Christ that was in me that was the hope of glory. And when was I in Christ? From the foundation of the world, right? I was chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. We already been there. And he says, so by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And remember, he had just said in chapter 1, and there's a little book in there if you want to go back to chapter 1. It's in verse 20, he says that there's this great power that we talked about last week and that he exercised in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. And then he says this about us. He says he seated us with him in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And what does that mean? And this is what I was talking about in Watchman Nee's book. Watchman Nee says there's a perch that we sit on. And the name of his book is Sit, Walk, Stand. That it's exactly opposite from what we normally think about in Christianity. I think I need to, I need to do something to get God to do something. And he goes, no, you sit there up in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus and look at what God has done for you by his grace and because he's rich in mercy and because he loves you. And then once you do that, you'll be able to walk. But you got to sit first. And that's what he's talking about is our position in Christ Jesus is sitting. Since the lights are on, Lee, we recognize you. Good morning, or evening, or whatever. Whatever it might be, yes. And so, yeah. So, and then it says the famous verses that you all know. And this is just a reiteration or a summary of what he has just said in 2:1-7. But he says this, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. Okay? This is really important. He didn't say by faith you've been saved. He said it was by grace and through faith. That is, faith was the instrumental means. That is, that it is by grace through believing. Does that make sense? Or through your belief. Right? And who gave you the belief? When he opened your eyes and told you about his son, right? Yeah. By grace, God opened your eyes, told you what to believe about his son, and you believed it. Through belief, you're saved. By grace, you're saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. All right, so let me show you a couple of these passages, this whole not your own doing thing. John 1:13 says it this way. That's supposed to be 13, by the way. Who were born, not of blood. This is born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, however you want to see that. Who were born, again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. By grace you're saved through faith. God saved you. You didn't save yourself. It wasn't your will. You didn't choose to be saved. God chose to save you. That's the difference. That makes sense. If you chose to be saved, then in what means did you choose to be saved? Well, I asked God to save me. If God has to save you because you asked him, then you've done something to merit God's salvation. And that's what John's being very specific about. You didn't do nothing to save you. God saved you by his grace. That's it. Through his mercy. Right? Okay. And remember, so you say, but what about when I called on the name of the Lord? Remember, he said to Nicodemus, marvel not when I say unto you, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. God had to do some acting in you before you were ever able to call on the name of the Lord or ever able to believe. God had to be the actor. And the actor was that he had to bring you to life and begin saving you, if you will. Right? Because we're not actually saved until the end of the day, right? What's left to be saved in us? God has to kill the sin that's in our flesh. So we got to die. We got to die. So God, this is the Whitfield family this week. God killed the sin that was in the flesh of the grandma. Now she don't have to deal with that no more. So she's good to go. The rest of us, y'all stink and you'll find out about it. Okay. All right. So here's the deal. Romans 9 says it this way. So then, it depends not on what or what. And some things say doing or something I've done. It's not what I've willed nor what I've done, but on who? Who has Yeah, we just saw that in this text. So Romans 11 says it this way. So then at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by what? The grace of God. And if it's by, it's no longer, or otherwise grace wouldn't be works, right? So that's what God's trying to show us. All right. So by grace you're saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not results of works. So that no one may what? Exactly. So where's all the glory going to? Yes, exactly. And so back to verse, yes, okay, go back to verse 7, we'll close with this verse. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his what? Grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, which was according to his purpose, which he set forth in time. And then it goes on to say, it says that he works all things according to the purpose of his own counsel, of his own will, so that we who were hoping in Christ, and Paul says he was the first one to do that, would be to the what? Praise of whose glory? His glory. And if I had time, I had a whole nother piece I wanted to do on this boasting thing. But if 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, if you want to go do homework on this, where Paul literally unpacks the whole thing of how God plans salvation, he takes two full chapters to show you that. Well, let me show me that last verse, that 30 verse. I'll just read that in closing. Listen, here's what it says. He, God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made wisdom. God made Jesus our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in who? The Lord, exactly. What the whole point of it was that God has designed salvation so that nobody gets glory except, exactly, God, through his son Jesus. That's it. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you could have done. There was no human will or exertion or power or will of man or anything else that could have appealed you to God. You were dead. You were without hope. You were without God. You were thoughtless, mindless enemies of God. And God, by his grace, revealed his son Jesus in you. And then you called on his name, and you hoped for him, and you begged for his mercy, and all that kind of stuff. Why would you beg for the mercy of a God you don't even believe will send you to hell? So, there you go. And what that does practically in your life, right, is it extraordinarily, aspirationally motivates you to the love of God. God was merciful to me. And so what Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians, you can come up here. What Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians is because we know this love, his love constrains us, and we no longer live like we used to because of this love. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for what it has taught us and what it teaches us about the perch that we're sitting on, looking at what you have done for sinners, and in particular us who've come to believe. And we rejoice in that, and we see ourselves today as hopeless without you, and as ones that couldn't have done a single thing to stand before you and plead for mercy. But yet you were merciful on us all the same. You taught us about your son Jesus and what he did on Calvary for sinners. And we came to you believing, and you saved us, and we're glad. And we just pray that, Lord, we would live our life just like that. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.